Last time we were considering a quite wonderful topic in relation to the scripture in general, and that is the subject of biblical inerrancy and the interpretation of scripture. We said last time that there are important affirmations that we make as we study the Bible. We called these the presuppositions, things that we take for granted to be true. And what are those things? Well, we mentioned several of them. As the inspired word of the living God, we accept and affirm certain things about it, and one is its authority. And when we speak about the authority of the Bible, we mean that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for us. As well as its authority, we talked about its infallibility. The fact that the Word of God is totally free from error. It is without fault in all that it teaches. And we certainly believe that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And I would certainly equate inerrancy with biblical infallibility. As well as its authority and its infallibility, there's another presupposition when we come to the Bible, and that is its sufficiency. The Bible is all that we need to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy the Lord. It's that which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the complete or whole law of the Lord. The Bible is sufficient. We talked about its capability as well. There's an inherent power within God's Word to accomplish what it says. It's a means of grace whereby God communicates the saving message of the gospel. We also spoke finally of the unity of Scripture. And we just really pointed out a few things, particularly in relation to the cross, and how that there are those references to things being fulfilled from the Old Testament. There is a wonderful unity, a oneness about the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And as you study the New Testament, you will find that it is the Old Testament revealed. And as you study the Old Testament, you'll find that it is the New Testament concealed. When we come to Scripture, we come with certain presuppositions, therefore, and we've dealt with that, the important affirmations we make as we study the Bible, the presuppositions. From there, I want us to think of this, the important approach we take as we study the Bible. And here we want to talk about the procedures. The procedures that we must develop for interpreting the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're reading a book that's like no other book. But certainly as you read it, there is something that's important to keep in mind, and that is that what you're reading has to be interpreted correctly. And biblical interpretation is the process whereby we determine what it means when it says what it says. Whether you read the Bible or hear it preached, there is an interpretation that is taking place. And there is an essential key to the interpretive process, the interpretative process. It's this. We must take care to try to figure out what the speaker or the writer meant. You're reading in Jeremiah. You're reading in Hosea. You're reading in Matthew. Wherever it happens to be in the scripture, you have to try to take care to figure out what the speaker meant when he wrote what he wrote by divine inspiration. Now, we can run into problems in understanding because we are, frankly, dense. We need the help of the Lord. And because we have this human difficulty in understanding at times, we can reach wrong conclusions. And we can start to read in to the Bible meanings that are not intended. And that's really critical when it comes to the interpretation of the Bible. Now, obviously, this is something that comes to the fore in preaching. And I've heard men preach certain things that are not taught in the Bible. But they have used Bible texts. They have used Bible verses and passages from the Bible to underpin what they were saying. But just because a man has this preamble, the Bible says, doesn't mean that everything he says from then on is what the Bible says. Because sometimes men reach erroneous conclusions because of a defective interpretation. So when reading God's word, we have to try to take care to discover what God meant by what he wrote. And something that's really important in this regard is that the reader of Scripture must be submissive to the Bible. We're not here at any point, whether it be a preacher or a regular Christian reading the Bible, we're not coming to the Bible to find out how it endorses what we already believe. I'm not coming to the Bible to find what it is that I already believe confirmed there. I come to the Bible to find out what it is that I'm supposed to believe. Therefore, I am submissive to the Scriptures. Again, when we talk about the authority of the Word of God, we have to remember that the authority resides in the Word and not in the reader. The authority, when you come to the preaching of Scripture, is not in the preacher, but in the Word. And that was certainly in the minds of the men of Berea when they heard Paul preaching. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. It is so very, very important for us to remember that the authority resides in the Scriptures. What God means is infinitely more important than how I feel about what he says. Now, truth is whatever the Bible says, not whatever man thinks the Bible says. And there's a rule of thumb when it comes to your Bible reading, and preachers should think of this as well. God means what he says, and he says what he means. Now, this brings up the topic of biblical hermeneutics. And that is something that we have considered a fair bit in our Bible classes of late. The science of interpretation. Hermeneutics, it comes from a Greek word. And there's a lot more that I could say about this. But in the realm of biblical hermeneutics, some have discussed the issue of whether attention should be given to authorial intent or reader response. Now, when I speak of authorial intent, I'm really referring to the intent of the author. What the author intended, should that be uppermost in our minds? Or should we have our focus on reader response? The problem with focusing on the second of those, the response of the reader, is dangerous, since it implies that what the author meant or intended in what he wrote could be irrelevant, or it could even be indiscernible, incapable of being found out, so that what the reader sees in it becomes truth. And there are men in human history, there have been interpreters of the Bible, there have been those, I'm thinking particularly who were called higher critics, who have come to the Scripture and they have sat in judgment upon the Word of God. What the reader sees in the Word becomes truth. And so in studying the Bible by that method, the authority resides in the reader and not in the Word. But that is to get things the wrong way round. Let's always remember this. When we come to Holy Scripture, we must give attention to the intent of the author, what God meant by what he wrote. How should you as a Christian approach the Bible when you're reading it for yourself? Or when a preacher comes to preach to you, what are the procedures that he should follow when he's coming to study the Bible with you? Well, one thing that's really important to begin with, as far as the procedures are concerned, is that the student of Scripture, whether he be a regular Christian or a pastor or someone who's teaching in a seminary, whatever it may be, he must recognize the need for God's help. That's the very first thing. And that's where Psalm 119 and verse 18 comes in. Look at that text. It is a prayer. And it begins, "Open thou mine eyes." In the original Hebrew, the sense of that, it may appear in your authorized version in the margin, is reveal. Reveal. "Open thou mine eyes," or "reveal this to me, that I may behold, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law." Now, obviously, it's referring to spiritual sight. But it's really important before you read or study your Bible that you seek for the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer. This shouldn't just be a habit, you know, I do this every time, this is just something that I do. But your heart should be in it, and you should really mean it every time. You come to your Bible, you open your Bible, you're going to have your scripture reading, what we're pleased to call our quiet time or our devotions. And we should be saying, "Lord, as I read this, speak to my heart. Open your precious word to my eyes. Open my eyes to thy word. Help me to see wondrous things out of thy law." And I seek to do that as a preacher when I come to study for messages, that the Lord would show me things. And when the Lord shows me things and they're a blessing to my heart, I can't wait to share them with you, the congregation. That's how it is. So before reading or studying the Scriptures, the help of the Holy Spirit needs to be sought in prayer. Now, we can not only look at Psalm 119 and verse 18, but a couple of New Testament Scriptures that really endorse that. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the Paschal discourse, that was during the time of the Passover, was speaking personally to his disciples. He had those men with him there in that upper room, and he gave them a great promise, which was that when he would go away, he would send to them the Holy Spirit. And he says something about the Spirit and what he will do in verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." And then he said this, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." There's this work of revelation. There's this work of opening your spiritual eyes. The Lord promises this. He will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. He will show you the things concerning myself. That's a wonderful promise. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, and so on, "But God hath revealed them." There it is again, this revelation, this showing, this opening of the eyes. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." What he's really saying here in verse 13 in particular is that there are truths that the Spirit of God teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is literally expounding spiritual truths to spiritual men. That's what the Spirit of God does. He illuminates the mind and he teaches the heart of the child of God. He is the ultimate spiritual teacher. And that's why we sing, as we often do in that hymn, "More about Jesus would I know." Those words of the one verse, "Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." The Spirit of God leads believers into a greater knowledge of God through His Word. And in reading and in studying your Bible, in looking for Christ in the book, we must learn to depend upon the help of the Holy Spirit of God. I believe in using commentaries. I believe in using helps. And the thoughts that God has given to other men can be a great blessing to me. But most of all, I need the help of the Holy Spirit. I need Him to write His own precious word upon the fleshy tables of my heart. And so this is an important approach that we take as we study the Bible. This is part of the procedure. We must recognize the need for God's help. Furthermore, somebody that's studying the Bible must read the Bible itself preeminently. I say that again. We must read the Bible itself preeminently. The Lord Jesus said to those in His day, and He says it to us, John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, when the Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures," He was referring to the canon of Scripture that was available at the time, which was the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures. You'll notice He doesn't just say, "Read the Scriptures." He says, "Search the Scriptures." This is something that takes diligence, it takes effort, it takes work. Now, why are we to search the Scriptures? Because He said, "They are they which testify of me." We want to look for Christ in the Old Testament. We'll find Him there because He's there. But here's the thing, we must read the Bible itself preeminently. Search the Scriptures. The Bible is meant to be read. My pastor used to say to the congregation all the time, the Bible opens to reading. At the beginning of my Bible, the Authorized Version, my particular copy here is from the Cambridge University Press. I like it because it has a nice big white margin all the way around the outside of the text. It has also the beautiful cross references and the middle section which has the alternate readings within it. But at the beginning it says this: "The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command." And His Majesty in that case was King James. That's why you have here in America people saying the King James Bible or the King James Version. I prefer to call it the Authorized Version. Yes, it was authorized by King James, but I just like that title better. But here's what it says under that, in very small writing, in italics, "appointed to be read in churches." Appointed to be read in churches. You know, I think that some Christians take that too literally. Appointed to be read in churches, so we don't have to read it the rest of the time. Listen, Christians, students, ministers, they need to read their Bibles inside and outside of the church services. Yes, it is appointed to be read, but it's not just appointed to be read in churches. God has appointed that we read His Word all the time. And let me say this, we should not merely read books about the Bible, but the Bible itself. Remember at the end of Paul's life, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said something that was really significant. Paul is expecting to die soon. And 2 Timothy, by the way, is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote before he did die. He was martyred. Secular history tells us that Paul was beheaded under Nero. But he's expecting this to happen. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he gives these directives to Timothy. And one of the things that he says to Timothy is this. Verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. So Paul was feeling a bit cold in prison, and he needed the cloak. And the books, but especially the parchments. Christian books are good. Paul recognized the value of books. But notice how he says, but especially the parchments. What were the parchments? They were those materials on which the scriptures were written. That's how they wrote out the Bible. That's how they wrote out the Old Testament in those days, on parchment. On animal skins and so on. What is Paul saying here? I like to have books about the Bible, but there's no book like the Bible itself. And one preacher said, the Bible does shed a lot of light on some of the commentaries. Now, don't get me wrong, devotionals are an aid to Bible reading. Devotionals are an augmentation to our Bible reading, that is, they add to our Bible reading. But they're not meant to be a replacement. I don't care how good the author, I don't care how wonderful his thoughts or her thoughts, as the case may be. There's nothing like the Bible. And the old Methodists in John Wesley's day used to be called Bible worms, not just bookworms. Bible worms. Because they devoured the scriptures. And the proper interpretation of the scriptures depends on the reading of those scriptures. And let me tell you this, the more you read your Bible, the more you will understand it. There was a survey of prospective ministers taken in a seminary class, and the professor asked the question of the students, how many times have you read the Bible completely through? How many times have you read the Bible completely through, from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation? He found that there were some who had never done it even once. And significantly, he said, it was usually the Old Testament that had suffered the most neglect. And the statement that was made by him was this, if these are men who testify to the call of God to be professional students and preachers of the Scripture, how tragically low must be the average in the church at large? In other words, if these are men studying for the ministry who have never read the Bible through, can we expect that a lot of believers in churches have ever read the Bible through? I'm not going to ask for any hand raising tonight. But if you've never read the Bible through, you need to start. You need to do that. You can do as you feel the Lord would have you to do, but I make it a practice personally of reading the Bible through once every year. the New Testament twice and the book of Psalms twice. The reason I do that is because I follow Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading scheme, which is 4 chapters per day. Now, sometimes you can feel like you're getting bogged down with that because there are some huge chapters. But it's a good exercise. And I'm thankful for parents who taught me to read my Bible. And since I was a young child, I have made it my practice to read the Bible through. As Dr. Paisley used to say, the Bible opens to reading. So above all your reading, men and women, read the Word of God itself. That's important when it comes to interpretation. Read the Bible itself preeminently, above all other things. Recognize the need for God's help. That's an important approach. Read the Bible itself preeminently. That's an important approach. And another thing about the procedures, when we're studying the Bible, we're interpreting the Bible, regard the context at all times. And I mean at all times. Regard the context of what you're reading at all times. Now, one of the most common errors in biblical interpretation is taking things out of context. It's been said that some take a verse out of context and they make it into a pretext. With some preachers, there's actually a tendency to be too zealous in finding proof texts, or even to gravitate to their favourite verses and portions of Scripture. And I know this because it's a great temptation for me as a minister. There are things that you really like to study. There are things that you really like to preach on. And if you're not careful and you're not paying attention to what you're doing and keeping a good record of all that you have preached, you're going to go back to those same things all the time. And so you have men who preach a different message. Sorry, they preach a different text, but they preach the same message all the time. Because they're just dealing with favourite themes and favourite ideas that they have. It's not a good thing just to gravitate to your favourite verses and portions of Scripture, even in your Bible reading. But it's really important for preachers because that kind of thing results in certain interpretations and applications that are very far away from what the original author intended by what he wrote. It must be our desire when we come to Scripture to discover what God means in that Scripture and not just to prove our point with Bible references. So context is important. It's vital. Now, what is the context? The context is the location or the environment in which the text is found. So in reading your Bible, you're going to find that there is an immediate context and there is a broader context. How so? Well, in reading the Bible, you should pay attention to the immediate context, which is the surrounding verses. Say you're in a particular passage of Scripture, you read the verses before that verse and the verses after it, immediately. The immediate context. It's right there in the same chapter. But then there's a broader context. And that would include the book in which the verses are located. But that's not the only thing. We also have to be aware of where it appears in the context of the entire Bible. And here we have what I've called before the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture in play. Because the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith implies that we must interpret Scripture by Scripture and in the light of the whole of Scripture. That's how you arrive at proper conclusions. Now, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and section 9, it states, and I quote, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." And I think that that's a rule that's often broken when it comes to prophecy. There are some things in the Bible that are not clear at all. In fact, they're highly symbolic. And some men have the practice of interpreting symbolic scriptures without looking at other scriptures that speak of the same subject more clearly. And in my view, they come to wrong conclusions as a result. When you're reading your Bible, regard the context at all times. What comes before it? What comes after it? What's the book that it appears in? How does that teaching of that book appear in the context of the whole of Scripture? What does the Bible say everywhere about that subject? That's really important. And there's something else that we have to be thinking about when it comes to the procedures in interpretation. And that is, we must ruminate upon what we read. That's a good word, isn't it? Ruminate. To ruminate upon something is to think deeply upon it. Ruminate upon what you read. It's just another way of saying you should meditate upon what you read. Go back with me to the first Psalm. And many of us will have learned these words off by heart. Here's another of these Beatitudes of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's not blessed are the undefiled in the way. It's blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it has been remarked before that there's actually a digression here. He's walking, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. He's getting more comfortable all the time in the company of the ungodly. We're not to do that. We're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We're not to stand in the way of sinners. And we're not to sit in the seat of the scornful. What are we to do? Well, here's the blessed man. And by the way, this is particularly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're reading Psalm 1, don't just think about the Christian believers. Think about the Christ of God and how he personifies what's in this psalm. He is the blessed man. He's the one who perfectly doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. He is the holy Christ of God. But then it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight. Not drudgery. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate. And when does he meditate? Day and night. Ruminate upon what you read. Think deeply upon what you read. This is what meditation signifies. And let me be very clear, this is not something that involves emptying your mind. There is a technique that's abroad today, not just in Eastern mysticism, but it's actually made its way into the West also. It's called transcendental meditation or Eastern meditation. And it's worldly. It's wicked. It is about emptying the mind. It's not about filling the mind. It's about emptying the mind. And when you empty your mind, then you become susceptible to all manner of evil entering your mind. And I'm not getting off on a tangent here, but I can tell you that yoga techniques that are taught often involve this emptying of the mind. I know there are people who say, well, I just do yoga for exercise and I don't bother with all that other stuff. Well, I want to tell you something. The origins of yoga are not good. They're not good. That's all I'm going to say about that. Because it involves, or did involve, certainly, the emptying of the mind. Transcendental meditation. It's dangerous. It's counterproductive. And as you read your Bible, you'll never find that it tells you to empty your mind. God never tells you to empty your mind, but He tells you to fill your mind with truth. To fill your mind with good thoughts. Remember what Paul said to Timothy about the things of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And you certainly in the context can think about reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Bible teaching. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, the teaching. Continue in them. For in doing this, Paul says, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Meditation, rumination upon the word of God. That's what biblical meditation is. It involves filling your mind full of scripture and scriptural thoughts. Someone has likened meditation to a cow in a meadow chewing the cud. Have you ever seen that? They've got Gertrude there laying in the sunshine, and she's just as happy as she can be, and the jaws are going the whole time. What's she doing? She's chewing the cud. Those four stomachs, or however many she has, she's going over that grass that she's eaten. And she's chewing it, and she's mulching it more and more. Chewing the cud. What is it? It's not eating new stuff. It's the same material getting chewed over again and again. And men and women, that's what meditation on the scripture is. Does your Bible reading ever involve this? When you come to the book of Psalms and you see a word that crops up there every so often, Selah, S-E-L-A-H. A preacher that I knew one time told me that when you read Selah in the book of Psalms, you should read it this way. Now think of that. There should be a lot of Selahs in our Bible reading. A simple definition of meditation is thinking upon. And as has been observed, thinking does involve effort and work. And it takes time. And men and women, we need to learn to take some time to pray and think over an open Bible. Ruminate upon what you read. And you might be amazed at some of the juice that you can extract from a text of Scripture because you spent a bit of time thinking about it. It's really important. There's one other thing, though, before we finish here that has to do with the procedures that are important in our approach to studying the Bible. And that is, we should refer to helps and study tools. Now, don't accuse me of contradiction. Because I said earlier on in the message, read the Bible preeminently. And I still hold to that. Above all reading, read the scriptures. Yes, bring the books, but especially the parchments. Don't forget, the Bible is first, and then the other books. My wife knows this. I have a habit. I've practiced it for many, many years. And it is, if there are a pile of books, and I shouldn't really say if there's a pile of books, there's always a pile of books. But you know what's on the top of the pile of books usually? My Bible. Say, that's superstition. No, it's not superstition. It's something that my mother taught me from a young child. Never put anything on top of your Bible, son. You know why? Because the Bible is the most important book. It's God's Word. It's preeminent. So if you're going to set anything on top of your Bible, think again and just put your Bible on top of whatever it is. It's the Word of God. It's the most important book. However, there are also helps available to the Christian to aid in our understanding and in the good providence of God. He has provided men who are expert in certain areas of study. And they can be a tremendous help to us. I love the tools that God has given me at home on the shelves of my library. Sometimes I wish I had more time, and I took more time to read the ruminations of those men. But it's pretty amazing sometimes that I'll go to my study, and before I get called for my dinner, I've actually got carried away out there because I'm lifting this book down. I start to read it and I think I'm just going to consult it, and then I start reading more and more and I get caught up in the thing. And I'll put it back and I'll read another book. I've done that so many times. And some of the most profitable reading that I've ever done has been like that, just in the providence of the Lord. But of course, there are others that we study in a more structured way. As we're going over material for messages and so on, there are men who were and are expert in certain areas of study of the Word of God, and they are a tremendous help to us. And the Lord has given preachers for that purpose as well. And we want to be under a ministry, we should be under a ministry that qualifies as far as these scriptures are concerned. He gave some, Ephesians 4:11, apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and it's the same office, pastor slash teacher. What for? For the perfecting, it means to bring them to maturity of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, it means the building up of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. It means a mature, well-rounded man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What are ministers for if they cannot be a help to us in understanding the Word of God? So refer to helps and study tools. And some of the tools that can help you in your biblical understanding will include Bible concordances and dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, atlases, Bible maps, Bible commentaries, Hebrew and Greek lexicons and word studies. God has enabled other men, and yes indeed women, to gain insights from their own studies of the Bible that can benefit others. I remember an amusing story told by my pastor of a man who was telling him, and this man was from the Plymouth Brethren background, he was telling my minister about this wonderful book that he had and some of the tremendous types that were in there of the Lord. And oh, what a blessing it was, and I'll be preaching that from the platform. And Dr. Paisley said to that man, he had great pleasure in telling him, oh, he said, another sister ministering from the platform this Lord's Day, because Ada Habersham is a woman and not a man. And that man almost died of apoplexy, I think, when he realized that that was the case. Listen, the Lord has given great insights to the women folk as well as the men. And I have no problem whatsoever in re-preaching something that some dear woman of God has discovered from the Word of God. You know, the first one to tell the story of the resurrection was a woman. That's right. A woman went to tell the great news that Jesus was risen from the dead. I'm not promoting women preachers. I'm not promoting women in the ministry. But I can tell you this. Some of the sisters in their studies have gleaned some wonderful things from the Word of God. And there is, friends, no copyright on truth. I'm so thankful for that. It is the Word of the living God. And I trust that God will help us in our study of His Word, that we will find Christ as we study. And what we find will be a great blessing not only to ourselves, but to those others that we share that truth with. Amen and amen.